in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I'll tell you a secret about prayer as you guys are turning to Genesis chapter 12. Tell you a secret about prayer. It doesn't take a lot of words with God. That's a secret about prayer. It doesn't take a lot of words with God. All you have to do is be sincere when you talk to God. That's all. So I love when my brothers pray. And one of the things I delight, you'll grow into this, but one of the things I delight in the life of prayer, David, can you cut that down a tad, is that what prayer is an insight into the character of a person, which is a real privilege. Can y'all still hear me? Good. What prayer is an insight into a person, which is a real privilege. So if you don't know this, and especially for my young brothers that are starting to join me in prayer, I'm so glad for my clan of youth that join us in prayer at Grace. Prayer is one of the first things that happens when God actually saves you. That's one of the first things that happen. You don't ever pray near about as sincere as when God starts dealing with you over your sin. Prayer is a matter of the heart, sincerely communicating to God from a place of truth. And it doesn't require a lot of words, because God hears the voice of our words. So I just want to say that, you know, her brother CJ saying, Lord, you know, I ain't got a lot to say. With God, you don't need a lot to say. You just really don't. I mean, some people wax eloquent and they can talk for 5 minutes in prayer. And they'll take you to the Eiffel Tower. They'll take you to Geneva. They'll take you to Disneyland and L.A. and everything. And you go on this excursion with people's prayer, and they're not really talking to God. They're just talking. You understand that? That's Luke chapter 18, by the way, where the Pharisee stood and thus prayed with himself. Now, you know that's bad when you're praying with yourself. You're not praying to God. You're praying with yourself. And the subject is yourself. And you're happy with yourself. And so a lot of people can talk lengthy prayers, but they're empty prayers. Prayer, hey, Lord, you know, I need you. I need you. In Jesus' name. That'll get your boat floating right there. Shortest prayer in the Bible. You ain't never heard it. Shortest prayer in the Bible. Lord, save me. The shortest prayer in the Bible. Brother sinking. Lord, save me. Guess what? The Lord saved him. You ain't got to be a great theologian. All you have to do is be sincere. That's probably the best prayer Peter ever prayed. The most pure prayer that brother ever prayed was, Lord, save me. See? So you got sound theology. I need to be saved. You got the object of salvation, the Lord, and you got the subject of salvation, me. That's the whole doctrine right there, isn't it? That's good stuff right there. That's good stuff. So I say that because if we don't really understand what prayer is, what I'm privileged about is, and you'll see prayer demonstrated in the scriptures from time to time. The believer will pray, but mostly the believer is listening to God talk. And mostly the believer is simply responding to the revelation of God. The Bible is not filled with a bunch of the prayers of the saints. It's God talking. So you don't need to talk a lot. So don't feel bad if you don't stand around all day praying. Because you don't really have a lot to say to God that he don't already know. Am I making some sense? So don't feel bad. Because you ain't saying nothing to him. And isn't it true, we much more enjoy listening to God than we do talking to him. I mean, you'll talk to him, don't get me wrong, you'll talk to him, but listening to God is a form of prayer too, okay? Because prayer has a number of combinations too. But when you're in the fellowship of the brethren, where it's 2 or 3 or 6 or 7 or 10 or 12 or 20 or 30, as in our prayer service, if a prayer service is halfway right, because halfway right really has to do with the human element, when you are listening to people pray, what you are listening to are people's character. And you're listening to people's hearts. And you have to be able to appreciate that. If we're not superficial people, what we are engaging in is authenticity. And authenticity is getting at the reality of what prayer is versus the form of prayer or the feeling of prayer or the sound of prayer or the volume of prayer or the intensity of prayer or the eloquence of prayer. Am I making some sense? And you have in the moment wherein you are learning about how God is operating in people's lives, you have in those little snapshots a door open to the real person if they're praying right. Am I telling the truth, Ivory? So in our prayer team, we get to know each other in ways that people don't know us because we're just praying from our heart. And so somebody's prayer may sound strange to you, but if you can get past what they're saying and get to the core of who they are, you have entered into a core reality of that individual as a privilege. And we are agreeing with that core reality. See, and that's what I love because I want to get to know my brothers and sisters. And because I know this, when you get in trouble, you're going to pray earnestly. And also, when you get in trouble, you're going to ask someone that you know that prays to pray for you. That's what you're going to do when you get in trouble. So like when I get in trouble, I know a bunch of people I can ask to pray, and I know they're going to pray because I know that they pray earnestly. Not so much eloquently, earnestly. So tonight I'm not going to, I'm so good to have some of you new cats, glad to have this. Have you ever been out with us before, my brother? Yeah. Okay, good. What's your name? Kevin, Pastor Jesse, make yourself at home. Y'all all partners? Good. You know this dude right here? Okay, good. Good to see you again. Good to see you. Make yourself at home. You guys know we are in biblical theology. So what I want to do is turn the page and deal with the promise of Abraham. And if you need to catch up with what we're getting ready to get into here, you have to listen to the CD. So this is where we are. What I'm going to do is I'm going to open up by reading chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. And let me see. Verses 1 through 9, Genesis 12, 1 through 9. And this will be our introduction into the life of the man named Abraham. And from there, we will ask a number of questions to begin to deal with the whole issue of our journey. We'll talk about Abraham, and then we'll begin to make some application to ourselves, because you and I are way up into the person of Abraham, if we can see it. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar, the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. Thus is the reading of God's word. Verses 10 through 19 takes us into a trial that we'll deal with next time. Who is Abraham? In the biblical scheme of things, in the biblical narrative of things, who is Abraham? In your other side of your outline, for those of you who got two sides, some of you don't, you and I know that there are three major patriarchs that lead up to Abraham. And who are those three patriarchs? Who's the first one? Who's the first major patriarch that leads to Abraham? Adam. Right? Is that true? Adam, you need to know that. And then the second one is whom? Noah. And then who becomes the third? Abraham. So we have Adam, we have Noah, and we have Abraham. And in that outline, I asked a question because we are dealing with an excursion from the garden to Canaan, and God is working through the first expression of the kingdom of God under the patriarchal system, right? The first expression of the kingdom of God is the patriarchal system. Are you guys following me thus far? Especially those of you who have been here for a while. Again, with your newer guys, I'm just making the assumption that you'll pick it up as we go. There are four expressions of the kingdom of God that have been that are manifesting themselves in the world. In other words, the manner in which God has worked to reveal his purposes to humanity. The kingdom of God, that's what it's called, manifests themselves in four forms. The first form in which God has revealed himself to humanity is in what kingdom expression? Who knows? What's that? No, the first form of the manifestation of the kingdom of God, you're dealing with covenants. The manifestation of the kingdom of God, first form. There are four forms. I'll give you the last two, help you out. I know you got to get the cobwebs out of here. Last form of the kingdom expression, which will manifest itself in the world, is the glorification of the church. Second to the last form, which is the form in which we're in now, the present manifestation of the kingdom of God in the world is the church. The church is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. There is no other institution in the world that can say we represent the kingdom of God. It's important for you to know that. Business institutions don't represent the kingdom. Colleges don't represent the kingdom. The corporate America does not represent the kingdom. Governments don't represent the kingdom. Certainly entertainment does not represent the kingdom. The one institution that actually represents the kingdom of God, by which men can come in and learn of God and thus be saved, is the what? The church. You need to hold that in high view, because at the present time, and Jesus said it himself in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, I will build my church, right? This is the future indicative verb form. That was before his resurrection. And the what will not prevail against it? Which means that the gates of hell will be in opposition to the church. So the church is never to be viewed on earth as an institution that the world likes or the kingdom of darkness accepts. There will be an assault against the church, a denial of the church, a corruption of the church, and if possible, an annihilation of the church. Because the corporate entity called the church becomes the visible means of God's faithfulness to his people throughout human history. Prior to the corporate institution called the church, what was the kingdom manifestation at that time? It was the monarchical system of Israel. The theocratic Israeli government was the kingdom of God in the world. Israel's theocracy, that is, Israel was established in 1480 to 1487 B.C. in the wilderness on Mount Sinai when God gave them the Ten Commandments and established the whole covenant system, and he sprinkled blood, as you're going to learn tomorrow in the sermon, and they became his people. They became his priestly, kingly expression upon the earth, right? You are a kingdom of priests. Unto me, saith the Lord. And so the whole world has but one institution 1500 years before Jesus to which they can go to come to know God. And that was the theocratic institution called Israel. You guys got that? Theocratic means that was God governed. Theo, God. Cratic, government. It was God governed. God was the ruler. He was the king. He was the Lord in the nation to whom they were to submit. And if anyone was going to be saved, they had to come to Jerusalem. They had to come to Israel. Y'all got that? So that was the physical expression 1500 years before Jesus. When Jesus comes, he says, I am going to establish a new kingdom, and that kingdom will be manifested in the what? Church. You and I who are believers and are part of the local body, we are part of that kingdom expression. And the privilege you and I have is to point men and women to the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to seek to get them rooted and grounded in the kingdom expression called the church, because it's in that institution that all the functional gifts are exercised by which men and women can come to know, grow, and go. You got that? It's the kingdom of God which is manifested in the church, that institution with all of its functional gifts by which men and women come to know God, come to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, and then to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Salvation is knowing, growing, and what? I'm going to say it again so you can get it. Salvation is knowing, growing, and going. When a man or woman is brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, when he's brought out of sin and bondage into the liberty which is in Christ Jesus, he is brought into that reality through a saving knowledge. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. From the knowledge of God now proceeds a growing in grace, right? You and I must grow. You and I must grow. Grow in the word. Growing by the sincere milk of the word. Let us grow thereby until we mature, until we develop, until we're able to bear fruit unto God. That's the objective of being born again. As a babe, you want to grow up, you want to mature, and then you want to be productive. And so you go from knowing to growing, and then eventually you go from growing to what? Going. Go ye into all the world and what? Remember what I've been saying about the whole concept of evangelism? Evangelism is simply a grown-up Christian. An evangelist is simply a grown-up Christian. So God saves you. You become a little newborn babe. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby, 1 Peter chapter 2. And so you grow in the word. And you learn about God, and you learn more and more about God, and then you mature. And as you mature, now you are being prepared to go. And what that means is now you become a change agent for the kingdom of God, seeing other men and women brought into the kingdom. That's God's purpose for us. And it's very interesting because that model is also being demonstrated in the life of Abraham. His journey is going to be part of our challenge, as we'll talk about it here in a moment, because we can all bear record, particularly those of us who are family men and those of us who are now entering into our excursion and our calling to Christ. We'll all be able to bear record with the harrowing journey of Brother Abraham. But we have the last manifestation, which will be the glorification of the church. The present manifestation is where you and I are, is the church of the living God. The church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth of the gospel is communicated by the church. And so let me just tap on that just a little bit more so you can get it. Because part of our present culture in this, as I've said it for many, many years, particularly Western culture, where there is a hyper-autonomy mentality that governs people, where everybody functions on an existential level. You know what existentialism is? Existentialism is when you only view yourself as the center of the universe, disconnected from the aggregate whole. An existentialist is an individual who operates out of a level of autonomy that denies its interdependence upon the collective whole. When you are an existentialist, you are basically hyper-narcissistic. Can I keep talking? Yeah, I got your attention now? Because what our country teaches is a level of narcissism that basically creates a whole group of dysfunctional people. And the dysfunctionality comes within the context of a systemic breakdown of the kind of unity that biblical truth calls for, by which individuals are part of an interdependent structure base, where I am not dependent on you, but I am interdependent with you.
where I need you and you need me for us to function maximally. But I'm not dependent upon you per se that if you fall, then I'm not going to be able to make it. I am, however, dependent on God. If God falls, I ain't gonna make it. But now God's not dependent on me, and therefore it's not an interdependent relationship between me and God. On a vertical level, it's dependent. On a horizontal level, it's interdependent. If I wanted to pause and now develop the tabernacle in the wilderness and deal with all the articles in the wilderness, the standing boards that held up the coverings for the tabernacle were all interdependent standing boards made out of acacia wood, which was hard wood, which depicts and describes the believer as being strong and mature and persevering in the hot, dry, arid weather of the wilderness as that tabernacle was making its way into the promised land. In other words, God wouldn't use the kind of wood that could easily rot or oxidize and deteriorate. He's going to use a hard wood that can endure the storms of life. Am I making some sense? So each standing board is placed in what we call silver sockets that were down at the bottom of the base, and each board is in its own socket. Each board is in its own socket so that it can stand on its own foundation. That foundation is Christ. He's tried and true, and he's the rock that we stand on. But God had horizontal boards that would slide through each board to connect each board to each board. So the vertical boards standing up are bound together by horizontal boards, but they all have their own independent base. Am I making some sense? So that if you fall, I don't have to fall. But our job is to be interdependent in the collective revelation of the glory of God represented in the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle is a picture of whom? Christ. So is the church a representative of an extension of Christ, who is the true temple? So we are interdependent, are we not? Now, I'm not dependent on you and you're not dependent on me. If you fall, you're not going to make me fall. And if I fall, I'm not going to make you fall, but we are called upon to live together and work together in harmony so that we can collectively fulfill the will of God in this great mystery called the church. That's good, right? I just want to help you with that. Now, when you and I fall prey to not understanding the mystery of godliness in the temple and the articles that are teaching us these truths, then we might fall prey to a secular ideology called existentialism, or we might fall prey to a kind of humanistic ideology of rugged individualism that says, I don't need anybody but Jesus. Right? And so you and I understand fully that there is no biblical soundness in the assumption that I don't need anybody but Jesus. That's a fallacy.
So Paul argues for the autonomy of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Can the finger say that it has no need of the hand? Can the foot say it has no need of the shoulders? Can the knee say it does not have any need of the thighs? That's an absurdity, isn't it? So as we are the body of Christ, all the members need each other in order to function. And you will learn, if you have not learned already, my brethren, that over the years, that if God's going to use you significantly, it's going to be because the Spirit of God has placed you in the body, in his sovereign will, in a place whereby he can actually mature you, grow you, and use you as he has purposed you to be. This is the baptism of which 1 Corinthians 12. We all have been baptized by the same Spirit into the body of Christ. And once we are set, established, appointed, we can be used to the highest degree because every joint is now being supplied by the grace of the Spirit of God, and it grows together into a full mature body able to function interdependently to get the job done. That's why we sit together and we talk together and strategize together, and this is why we work through issues together. This is why we talk about work. It is why we talk about play. This is why we talk about business. This is why we talk about working through issues. Because we want to do this thing together. Am I making some sense? So there is a definite interdependence. And the moment that we start thinking that we can do this thing on our own, we're operating out of an unbiblical paradigm. So the kingdom that preceded the church in its expression was called the theocratic kingdom, which is the kingdom of Israel, and God gave the constitution by the Ten Commandments, and then he further developed it in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. But before that kingdom was the patriarchal kingdom. Let me just talk about that briefly since I'm talking to men, because you need to get this. And by the way, the principles of each of the subsequent kingdoms, patriarchy, theocracy, church, and glorification, the principle of all those kingdoms actually are concurrent and intertwined principles, meaning that the patriarchal kingdom, even though it is not now yet the express entity in the world corporally, the principle of patriarchy still exists with God. The principle of patriarchy still exists with God. And even though we don't deal with a theocracy per se, like with Israel's constitution and bylaws and things of that nature, the principle of a theocracy still exists with God. God is still king. Am I making some sense? And so what we carry over from those old models are the inherent eternal principles that are to abide. So as Israel was made to look to the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant where Jehovah dwelt, we too are looking to the Ark of the Covenant where Jehovah dwells. And that Jehovah is manifested for us in the person of Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our King. So we do have a theocracy in the church too. The church is not a democratic institution. We don't sit around and determine what to do. We obey God's word. He's our King. We're his servants. God our Father, and we're his sons. Am I making some sense? Christ is our head. We are his bride. And so the principles are carrying over. So let me get back to the fundamental principle that's going to apply to us as men, why I have a men's meeting and why I have a women's meeting. Like, you guys will have the same curriculum, but I will have shaped the curriculum differently for the men than I do for the women. Like, if you listen to the women's Bible study that I did with them on Thursday, I'm just about with them where I am with you. But the study will be radically different for them than it will with you, because it's catered to the women. Am I making some sense? But we're in the same text. So what I said to my sisters on Thursday, and I am one of those pastors that fundamentally challenge the whole feminine world. I do. And I challenge my sisters, because I believe in a biblical model of existence. And so I challenge my sisters on things. So like in your questionnaire, there's about 4 or 5 questions that you don't have that my sisters have. The questions that I raised to my sister was this: what would happen, ladies, if all of our godly women abandoned a biblical worldview? What would happen, ladies, if all of our women started adopting a secular worldview? How would that affect the gospel? See, I'm not talking to them about Abraham. I'm talking to them about Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah and Hannah and Ruth and Naomi and all the litany of sisters who operated out of a biblical model. I said, now what if those sisters got their heads on backwards and start operating out of a 21st century postmodern mindset? What would happen to the scriptures? What would happen to culture? Interesting, because it was a whole 2 hours of Q&A. Ear hustle. Sneak into the audio room and get the women's CD. Cover it up, you know, so they won't think you got, you know, sexual identity issues. And listen. Peep their game and see how they were challenged by our discourse and what kind of answers you got from the mature women. You need that insight, because I can tell you they're listening to your studies. Whether you know it or not, the sisters are peeping the men's studies. You with me? They peeping the men's studies because they want to be up on their men. They want to be able to be up on them, you know. So as you and I are looking at Abraham, you and I are two major patriarchs apart. You and I are two major patriarchs apart. The major patriarch first was Adam. And from Adam was a line of patriarchs that led to the next major patriarch, which was who? And from Noah was a line of patriarchs that led to Abraham. And God did this in two sections and a number of generations. So in your outline, the question was asked on the previous side, from Adam to Noah are how many generations? 10 generations. You got that, right? 10 generations. Precisely from Adam to Noah was 10 generations. How many generations from Noah to Abraham? Precisely 10 generations. Do you believe that God is in control of history? Do you believe he's in control of every child that's born, where they're born, how they were born, when they were born, why they were born? You believe he's in control of generations? You better know he is. And do you believe that God works in cycles to raise up major patriarchs to become pointers to biblical realities in their generation? You better know he did. So we come to this brother named Abraham, and we are 20 generations from Abraham to Noah, from Noah to Adam to Noah, Noah to Abraham. We are 20 generations into human existence, and now God is getting ready to do a major paradigm shift in the life of Abraham. But if my model is true, what kingdom expression does Abraham play a part of? Patriarchal? Do y'all saying that like y'all know it? Come on, I want to hear it. I don't. Patriarchal. Man, y'all killing me, man. Killing me. So, what is it to be patriarchal? It's to operate out of the hierarchy of fatherhood. Patriarchal is to operate out of the hierarchy of Arche is the Latin or Greek term to rule. Arche, to be chief. Arche, like an architecture. Arche, A-R-C-E. And when we have the prefix or stem or root, patre, pater. Pater is the Latin term for what? Father. So the hierarchy of fatherly rule is what dominated the world from Adam all the way up to the theocratic kingdom. Abraham becomes a major patriarch. You guys got that? He's a major patriarch because from him is going to be an expansion of the revelation of God. An expansion of the revelation of God in terms of him being the genus or the foundation of the next major expression. What is that next major expression? The theocratic structure. Abraham is the father of the next structure. Are you guys following me? He's the father of the next structure. Why do you say that? Listen to what he says over in verse 2. Are you there? And I will make of thee, this is God talking to Abraham, what? A great what? See it? I will make of thee a great nation. Now watch it. And I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be what? See that? Now, Abraham is the genus of this whole new theocratic process by which nations would come into the blessings of Abraham. Now, mark this. This is the text that gets abused by our political structure that makes more out of national Israel than it ought to. This is the text. No other text. Now, next Friday, we're going to unpack that fully in the New Testament. To explain that the promise that God just gave to Abraham right there had nothing to do with politics. I just want you to hear that what God just said to Abraham has nothing to do with politics. It has everything to do with God's ultimate objective of blessing human beings. Are you hearing me? And we have clear, explicit, concrete testimony in the New Testament to affirm that. But I'm just sharing with you the original text of which Western Christianity is making all kinds of ado about. If you bless Israel, God will bless you. Isn't that what they say? But do you mark that the text is not talking about Israel? It's talking about whom? Abraham. Are you hearing me? So that's very important for you to know, because God made a covenant with Abraham. This covenant that God is making was not made with his children. It was made with Abraham. His children simply have to submit to a relationship between God and Abraham. Are you guys hearing me? But they, in their own self-righteous assumption, are abrogating a promise that was made to Abraham and applying it to themselves. Which is where they messed up when Messiah came. Because they thought it was about them. When God had all along meant for it to be about him. Are y'all following me? So God came to one man and says, I'm going to do a bunch of stuff through you. And there's going to be a bunch of prodigy involved in this. But it's not about the prodigy. It's about the process and the purpose. And the end game in view. What I am opening up on talking to you guys about in the area of the patriarchy, before we deal with typology and stuff, is to just get into your heads, gentlemen, the importance of your role as men. Okay, so the fatherhood principle is where we would be much amiss if we didn't pause and simply draw out the implications of this relationship that God has chosen to have with Abraham. Because Abraham wasn't looking for God. You understand that? But God was looking for him. And that's the way salvation goes. Sinners don't look for God. God looks for sinners. In fact, when God looks, he finds that none of us are looking for him. Isn't that what the book said? There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. So if God doesn't seek after you, you're not seeking after God. Am I making some sense? You might talk about God, contemplate God, theorize God, philosophize God, rationalize God, argue with God, debate with God, but at the end of the day, you're running from God. Am I telling the truth, Brother Barry? You might philosophize God, you might rationalize God, you might talk about God, philosophize God, debate about God, but at the end of the day, until God gets a hold of you, you're running from God. You're running from God. Until he touches you. And so Abraham out there, Abraham will tell you what he was doing. He was hooking and crooking when God came into his life. Abraham was a hustler. Isaiah said it. You want me to tell you about Abraham? He was a hustler. And Sarah too. They were hustlers. But they were objects of grace. God simply chose to put his hand on a couple of hustlers. They were no better than anybody else in the clan. He just put his hand on these two hustlers and said, I'm going to do something through you. Now, that kind of reminds me of me and my wife, because we ain't nothing but hustlers. That's all we was. That's all. You understand? And God, just what he does, he puts his hand on a couple of hustlers and say, okay, start hustling for me. Okay, that may be too raw for you, but at the end of the day, that's what it was. And that's what it is with Abraham. Once we get into the story, you'll see. The journey is filled with clear implications that they were hustlers. We ain't even halfway through the first chapter, chapter 12, before the hustle gets on. You understand? It's just people just like you and me. But God called Abraham, he didn't call Sarah. You hear me? Because God operates in principles, patriarchal. Sarah comes along with the package. Am I making some sense? So I asked my sisters, I said, you know, what fundamentally is the problem with our present culture? And they said, you know, our problem is Eve. I said, you got it right. Our problem is Eve. I said, this is why most of our present day churches don't really embrace the Bible, because the Bible is raw. The Bible will tell you what's wrong, and it won't sugarcoat it. So, you know, my sisters have to accept the indictment of scripture against the abrogation of the female role in the beginning when the enemy targeted them. Because we have to actually, as you guys, we're getting ready to work through the male part, they have to work through the female part. And I said, what happened? And they said, we know what happened. Our mama started talking to a snake. And from that point, the whole thing went downhill. That's the Genesis 3 account. Okay, is that okay? Because that's what it was. And the devil went towards her because she was the what kind of vessel? You know, let people argue all they want to. Let people argue. This is God's testimony of what happened. And from that point on, the whole human race has been struggling. Now, before we had to deal with this indictment, I shared with my sister a multitude of attributes and characteristics that a woman possesses that represent God's nature. So we were able to build up the character of a woman in terms of those attributes and predicates that reflect the nature of God, because they have them. Because if you guys remember, just before you get all puffed up about the fact that you're a man and not a woman, the woman came out of the man. She was not an independent entity separate from the man. So she has her origin in the man. Isn't that what the Bible said? So my sisters were able to eloquently affirm that the man was what? First, and then the woman. So that's what we call a hierarchy of structure. That the man was first, then the woman, and that God made the woman for the man. Not the man for the woman. Now see, now brothers, when you guys get ready to get married and y'all get that Christian cutie, when you get that Christian cutie, you better make sure your biblical worldview is sound. Because if she operating out of secular worldview, you were made for her. She wasn't made for you. Did you hear what I just said? See, if y'all don't work that out, say, well, let me find out what is your basic anthropology, sister? How do you understand biblical anthropology? Where are you at with origin of species and the relationship between the genders? Do you have a biblical worldview that God made the man first and then the woman came out of the man, and that the woman was made specifically for the man, not the man for the woman? Do you believe that? Because these are actual literal texts. I'm not extrapolating. I'm not expounding. I'm simply replicating what 1 Corinthians 11 literally says, right? Am I doing that? Is that 1 Corinthians 11? Is my son-in-law popping it up there? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you can start it around verse 6 or 7. And roll it all the way down. And so what happens is, for the Christian, what we have to adopt is an understanding of origins, because origins describe for us the will of God. If we deny origin, we can deny will. We can deny purpose. But if origin tells me that the man was made first and then the woman, now we have a hierarchy of purpose, don't we? Now, if the woman was made first and then the man, then the woman would have a hierarchical structure. But that the woman came out of the man means that we are equal in our natures, because we both possess the same DNA. She's equal to me in our natures, but she's subordinate to me in her purpose. Am I making some sense? Subordination does not mean inferior. It just means being positioned in a subjugated place so that she can complement my high responsibility as a man. Did y'all get that? Because you're going to have to be able to wrestle this with our sisters who've been talking to snakes for the, 20, 25 years that you got to know them. You're going to have to get that snake doctrine out of their head. Because our whole culture has bought into a hyper-feminist ideology, which basically punishes male dignity and male authority. You guys know that. Problem is we aided and abetted that. Am I telling the truth? So what you want to do, men, is you want to be men of character, men of quality, men of virtue. You want to be men of character, men of quality, men of virtue if you're going to enter into a relationship with a female. So I'm going to help you with that before we unpack a little bit more of Abraham and then kind of get into some the implications of his journey, because we all struggle with that too. The caveat of the New Testament is this. It wasn't stated in the Old Testament because God had laid down a mandate of procreation. He laid it down. He said to the man, in Genesis 1:26, have dominion, subdue, replenish the earth, fill it, right? That's a creation mandate, a procreation mandate. You guys understand that? You know what that means? We got to have children, right? That procreation mandate was certainly something that got implemented, and it's still operating today. You and I are a byproduct of the procreation mandate, right? Now, we could actually move away from a sound biology and get into some of the distorted stuff that's going on in science now. I could start talking to you about how to make human beings out of petri dishes where the sexual contact is not even a factor anymore. Am I making some sense? I can talk to you about that. We can get into the weird, bizarre world of a godless science if we want to. And we can start dealing with the ramifications of a broken scientific exploratory culture where we are seeking to create the Frankenstein of the old movies out of the Petri dish. We can talk about that, and we can go a long ways with that. You guys are going to probably be dealing with that in another 10 or 15 years, 20 years extensively, unless God slows the process of biogenetics down. If he doesn't, you're going to be dealing with that. Like I told my sisters, the devolutionary process of Romans chapter 1, where we have broken up the family, the patriarchal model, destroyed the relationship between men and women, and therefore families, is going to move from a chaotic and confused sexuality that has manifested itself in all of these multiple spectrums that we have now beyond male and female, right? We have multiple spectrums, don't we, brethren? We have multiple spectrums, and the spectrum is going to end up being a list of 20 long here in a moment, and they're going to move from the context and parameters of a human diversity of sexual expression to a hybrid of human and animal sexual expression. You must know that. That's Romans chapter 1. As I've been warning in our Monday show, the Bible is clear. When we forsake God, we turn ourselves into hell. And so when we abandon a biblical model, sex becomes perverted. Y'all know that. If you grew up with me in the hood, you know what I'm saying is true. Once you abandon the biblical model, sex is perverted. And there is no form of sexual gratification when you abandon the biblical model. And this is the weird thing about the devil. If you're living for sex as a satisfaction principle and not as an aid and abetment to the glory of God, you're never going to be satisfied. And if you're pursuing the illusory satisfaction of sexual gratification, you're going to have to cross the line of reality into the surreal world of synthetics. What is the pastor talking about? Drugs. Drugs. Which becomes the gateway into the whole perversion of our present sexual culture. You know that. Drugs become a bridge into the possibility of exploring sex on multiple levels in multiple fashions, not to say the least, moving from human beings to animals. But that's not new. That's the Levitical account. So I read with my sisters on Thursday. I read with them Deuteronomy chapter 7. I read with you Genesis 12 dealing with the man. But in Deuteronomy 7, God says, now when you folks who are called by my name, who operate under my principles, according to my covenant, who are blessed by my guidance, come into the land, don't you do like these folks. You are different. It's for all these abominations that they're doing, I'm destroying them. Don't you dare think it's okay to be called by my name and engage in these abominations. So it was from that context I was working with my sisters, and I said, sisters, do you understand how much of a role you play as a gatekeeper of the home? Since the sons and the daughters that God says, do not give them over to your pagan sons and daughters, come from your womb. And that at least for the first 5, 6, or 7 years of those children's lives, they have your beckoning ear, your warm breast, your nurturing calm voice, your wise godly counsel to help them mature and develop into a sound child until daddy gets a hold of them and give them reinforced principles on a much more structural level. Are y'all hearing me? But what happens when the woman wants to play as soon as the child is born? They lose all of those psychological, emotional, physiological, spiritual qualities essential to help them maintain their identity. And so as a young man grows up, young woman grows up, deficient of all of these emotional, psychological, spiritual qualities, they become vulnerable to the predatory culture that they're in. Am I making some sense? And this is what's so tragic about our culture, where our families have been busted up by government programs and a lack of diligence. So now we are victims to a chaotic structure called the Babylonian system. Y'all know what I'm saying. And as I said in the Friday night study, if it wasn't for the grace of God implementing what we call a restoration plan, and that's what grace is, restoration, we'd be in a mess. So salvation is a restoration process to restore us from that brokenness, to restore us. And think about it now. Think about this as we continue a little bit. What privilege and what responsibility Brother Abraham had. First of all, God appeared to him. God spoke to him. God called him. God said, let's go. He took Abraham out of what nation? Babylon. Babylon is the arch enemy type in the scriptures. When you and I are saved, he draws us up out of Babylon, out of the chaos, out of the arch idolatrous system that hates God. And then he puts us on our journey, right? We're on our journey. I'm headed to Canaan. I'm on my journey. So right now, I want you to think in terms of the journey, because we're on our journey. Now, it would be challenging enough if it was just Abraham on his journey with God, you know, just between you and me. You know, that might be cool, because you could do things a little differently when you by yourself than when you have a whole posse. But God didn't mean for him to do it by himself, because we learned earlier that God works through body politics. And since Abraham is part of the patriarchal model, Abraham has to work with a wife, got to work with family, got to work with kinfolk, right? So the very means by which Abraham is going to become influential to the nations is through his family, isn't it? But is the fact that he's going to have his family on the journey with him going to be a challenge for him? It's going to be a major challenge, isn't it? So our journey with obeying God to follow him as men, incorporating the procreation principle for the purpose of spreading the gospel and glorifying God in the context of marriage and family with all of its implied blessings, also has with it enormous challenges, doesn't it? So can you think right now, gentlemen, of some of the initial challenges Abraham would have had when God says, okay, it's time for you to get up and go? Some of the initial challenges. I know you're tired. We'll be done in 15 minutes. Think it through with me. Hold on. Nairobi, you raised your hand too quick, boy. That's way too quick. You know what that means? That means Nairobi been thinking about this for a long time. He's been thinking, because he's been wondering, how come my journey so hard? You know. He already got some questions, so you hold on. That was too quick, because I just want you to think it through. Because here's the thing. Most of us are married. Some of us been on that bull and got knocked off. How many of y'all been on that bull, got knocked off? See, tell it true. That bull will tear your butt up. And then we're still fools, because we ready to get back on that bull. How many of you got back on the bull? Come on, tell it true. All right, you done got back on that bull. All right. Okay. Now, some of us have been able to, by God's mercy, stay on the bull a minute. How many of us have been able to stay on the bull a minute? Okay, a few of us have been able to stay on the bull for 5 minutes. The bull is your wife. Let me expand on that. The bull is marriage. Because I know some of y'all going to let the CD in there, playing the CD in the car while y'all going to the store. It's going to run across this park. Pastor Jesse called me a bull. No, I ain't calling you no bull. The bull is marriage. I try to tell the sisters, the CDs for the sisters go with the sisters. CDs with the brothers go with the brothers. But see, I know some of us not operating out of our patriarchal authority. So they get to hear some of this. But I've already told my sisters, I say, ladies, I talk to my brothers differently than I talk to you guys. Because I'm here to encourage and bolster up and strengthen my brothers. So understand my objective when I deal with them on these levels. And mature women, they can run with that. Wise and mature sisters understand we have our struggles. They understand that. They understand intuitively part of their natural propensity is to knock you off. I'm just telling you. Part of their natural propensity is to knock you off. They want to see if you can ride this thing. I'm just telling you. That's right. I'm supposed to try you. That's right. Ain't no doubt about that. So, what's that? Yeah, well, James, you in trouble, boy. Jimmy, you already in trouble. I know your wife. I know your wife. It's an inextricable and inexorable calling. Inextricable, meaning you can't get out of it. Because it's part of God's process. And it's one of the major methods and means by which God develops character in us. You can meet a lot of good men who have character, who have never been married, You can meet them, but they're going to be few. You can meet them. Most men who have not been married have conceded to the option out principle that I was just about to say. The New Testament, the Lord Jesus plainly said to the disciples, let me help you fellas out. If you can roll without it, roll without it. Do you hear me? That's what he plainly said. So I'm going to help some of y'all now. The Lord said, if you can roll without it, roll without it. Okay? He said, because not many people can handle this. He said, if you can, and the disciples said, Lord, from what you're saying, it is not good for a brother to get married. And the Lord said, only a few brothers can handle that. Right? And he meant it. Because it's very difficult to negotiate your patriarchal status as a male leader with a wife with all of her needs and all of her inclinations, and then the downline of children too. So as we inculcate and as we reflect upon the rich theological implications of Brother Abraham, because I want y'all to appreciate this man. He had a journey from Ur of the Chaldees all the way to Canaan. That wasn't no 5-minute journey. That was a minute. And there's some history there and some lessons. That brother, he made it to Canaan, had his challenges. What do you think were some of those challenges that he faced right off the bat in his head when he thought it through? All right, Nairobi, you remember? Now you know your wife, boy, okay. Get the family to agree? Do you think that's true? Notice what he said. I want you to hear this. I appreciate this. So God come to you and God give you a revelation on what he wants you to do. He didn't come to your wife. You got to go to her. And you got to tell her that God told you we got to get up, leave our comfort zone, leave everything that we have always known and make a journey somewhere we ain't never been before. Do you think that that was a small challenge for Brother Abram? That was a big one, wasn't it? And we have to then give him credit for somehow, by the grace of God, persuading her to roll with him. Now, if I was in my women's theology class, you know what I would do? I would be emphasizing the virtue and the faith and integrity of Sarah to roll with Abraham in a vision that was not given to her, but given to her man. See how I have to work this? I would be showing my sisters the virtue of trusting God because you are operating in covenant and you're supposed to be subject to your husband who's supposed to have your best interest in view, and you're demonstrating faith in God by rolling with your husband since your husband says God told us. See, Abraham and Sarah are in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is about the journey of faith. They're on the right course. They're doing God's will. So what Abraham has to understand is he has discovered that he has a wife that is in fundamental agreement with him on this excursion. Am I making some sense? He has to appreciate it. I want you to mark this if you don't have it in your system. Get it? Because you know how we will think about our spouses, right? We will think our spouses don't know God from the man on the moon. Isn't that the way we'll think? We'll think that they're as lost as a goose in a snowstorm, that they ain't never heard a Bible verse in their life. Well, you'll think that. The enemy will blind you to that. Because the challenge of working with a woman is the challenge of learning humility and actually learning how God works within the framework of marriage. The challenge of being married is to teach you what it means to be like Christ. Okay? Because we don't know naturally how to think like him. Are y'all following me? We don't. And so I'll get you guys in a second. I just want to make sure that this comes home for you as you think about Abraham, who is the patriarch we'll be dealing with for a few weeks. I give Abraham credit for being obedient to God's call to go. And then I give him credit for persuading his family to go. And I thank God for a wife that fundamentally agrees with this agenda. Now, every Christian man who has a godly wife fundamentally agrees with the journey. Am I making some sense? They fundamentally agree. See, it's on the inside of the fundamentals we got to work with. But they fundamentally agree. In that you are halfway home when you have a Christian wife that fundamentally agrees. Because if Sarah was not a believer and she said, "Hey man, I ain't going with you," the whole thing is busted up, right? Because now Abraham is going to have to discover that the call to Canaan required the sacrifice of his family, right? Are y'all following me? Is that a legitimate and a plausible possibility? Of course. The gospel, and unfortunately, we can also idolatrize the family. The gospel does not say that I'm going to save you and automatically save all your family members and make sure all your children saved and all that stuff. No, the gospel says if any man follow me and be not ready to hate his mother, father, sister, brother, wife, children, yea, his own life, he can't be my disciple. Which means in many cultures, when a man became a believer, his family was so stuck and identified in the culture that he was left by himself. You become a Christian in the Muslim context and your wife is a Muslim and the whole family is a Muslim. The extended family is a Muslim. The culture is a Muslim. You rolling by yourself. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Now, Christianity calls us to that on some occasion because they're not rolling with him. He's not in the majority. He's getting ready to ask his family to go through persecution and tribulation, ostracization, and all kind of stuff if they obey Christ in a Muslim culture or a Hindu culture or a Buddhist culture. Are you guys hearing me? This journey from Babylon to Canaan ain't no joke. It's why theology is important for us. So I appreciate that. Just to even get his wife to get on board was a discovery that she was a true believer and she bears what we call fundamental agreement. Isn't it good that our wives bear fundamental agreement? I want you guys to be able to work with that. This is a politically savvy term I'm using here. Well, honey, I know you fundamentally agree. Right? Because once you get into the nuances and the small print, that's something else, right? Let's see, Ivory, did you have your hand up? Who else over here had their,
yeah,
what?
I was just reflecting on the fact that they were living in a Babylonian culture, and the natural, they worshiped many gods.
Yeah, so right. Polytheistic.
Yeah, she was a non-believer. She would say, well, which god told you this?
Right.
I can just see that argument flaring up.
Right.
In the discussion, and it just would have been a difficult
thing. Hold on. So we can draw this out. We can draw this out. Can we draw this out? Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 11 and work through the whole breakdown of the three brothers and the division of the nations, and when you get to chapter 12, the implication of chapter 12 is that God is already dealing with Abraham at length before he gives him the charge to leave, which means Abraham has already heard the gospel, had a revelation of the glory of God in Christ. God's already been working with him in his own heart privately. You know how that goes. Started sealing in his own soul the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and then gives him the charge to go. Remember, the revelation is to know, grow, and then what? Go. He's not going until he knows and grows. So now that he's knowing God and growing in God, he has to now persuade his wife of the gospel. Is that true? He has to persuade his wife of the gospel. Give Brother Abraham some credit. God gave him time to work that out. Honey, God revealed his glory to me. He manifested Christ to me. He showed me his redemptive purposes in Christ. Now we got to weed out all of these polytheistic ideas and gods and get our wives to see the centrality and the finality and the exclusivity of Jesus. This is true today. Because the gods we are dealing with today are materialistic gods. Am I making some sense? That sometimes they want to bring along with the journey. Now you're starting to get it right, because what you want to do is develop the argument for the necessary components for a conversion. The arguments necessary for conversion. The arguments necessary for a conversion is authentic Christianity yourself. You're not going to persuade somebody about somebody you don't really know. You'd be perpetuating a lie. So the fundamental arguments of a evangelical success is that you first have to know him for real. And you have to grow in your knowledge of him so that your conversations can be formulated in a way that faithfully reflects who he is in relationship to the deficiency of her knowledge. And then you have to be dependent upon the Spirit of God to work in that knowledge that you communicate to her to bring her to a conviction of her sins and her idolatry. Because remember, for a season, she's still worshiping those idols while you're worshiping the true and the living God. Am I making some sense? And so you're having to be patient with her and help her to understand how that all the idols of the heathen are all the gods of the heathen are idols, and they have no life in them, have no power in them, have no ability in them. You have to persuade her of that. But you need the Spirit of God to do that, because no one's fully persuaded, even though we will use the best arguments we possibly can. And we must be able to demonstrate the folly of idolatry, because idolatry is a blind insanity. When you bow down to the stalk of a tree, when you burn incense to a big, fat, smiling dude that looked like he'd been smoking doobies from the time he was born, you know what I'm talking about? When you bow down and burn incense to that fat fella, you are blinded to the glory of God if you believe he or it represents God. And look at how the devil is laughing at us when he puts out this kind of facsimile of a distortion of the glory of God in a Buddha doll. Sitting there, big old fat happy Buddha, and we burning incense and putting fruit out to him and bowing down like he has some force. Am I making some sense? And now you got to help them understand the error of that way. Right? That takes the grace of God, because we're blinded by nature. So I can carry Buddha over into our contemporary 21st century idols, and we can go to work, but I don't want to be here that long. Right? But we can go to work, couldn't we? But we got idols, don't we? We got idols, brother. See, I told you, they fundamentally agree with us. They fundamentally agree with us. But see, Jacob, he knew. When he put Rachel on the back of that camel and rode off, Rachel hid her daddy's gods in the sack with her. She carried her some idols alone. Yeah, I fundamentally agree with you, but that's all. I fundamentally agree, but I just in case. You understand? Is it, see how practical this is? These brothers had to deal with some real stuff. Somebody else had to hear my brother Danny. What Danny is talking about is a series that I did on marriage called The Rules of Engagement. And what he's saying is, you know what happens once you start explaining how marriage works. Because part of the enemy's strategy is to keep you ignorant. But once you start unpacking the origin of marriage, the nature of marriage, the scope of marriage, the objective of marriage, the manner in which marriage works, you start unpacking that stuff, people got to look at the various areas in which we got to change. It did like you going to get a pack of CDs from Pastor Jesse and bring it to my house and have me to sit down and we got to listen to this? You talking about starting a war in your home. Then you send it down to your kids and say, listen to this. What Brother Danny is saying is truth is volatile. It's volatile because we love darkness rather than light. We'd rather just wing it. We'd rather get in that plane, flip the engine on, and try to fly that thing like we always been an airplane pilot. And instead of learning the rules of engagement, Right. Caught that. Personal sake. Got it. That's right. Which is what men do. We'll learn a Bible verse and think we got it. That's all we need is a Bible verse. We didn't determine whether the Bible verse was properly interpreted, properly applied to self, properly nurtured in my own walk with God so that it can develop into a multifaceted experience level. So like the rich beauty of a diamond from all sorts of angles have the necessary applicatory principles essential to my own growth. Because you know, truth requires time to actually get down inside of me and to actually work in a way that develops maturity. And ultimately, the effectiveness of biblical truth is going to bring me to a place where I want my loved ones to know God like I know him. See what I'm getting at? But if I'm not careful to allow the maturation of that truth to occur, I'm actually doing it out of my own self-aggrandized agenda. You got to know God because I want you to know God. Well, no, that's not the premise upon which they should know God. They're not supposed to know God just because you want them to know God. That's why God will slow them down from listening to you, particularly your spouse. See, all of the stuff you messed up on gives them every warrant not to listen to you too quickly. See, I'm making up now. See, because I know they listened to the tape, so I'm making up for this part. No, it's true, isn't it? We mess up so much, it warrants them stepping back and saying, you know, you blew it over here 10 times. Why should I believe that God spoke to you on this one? Right? They want to believe you. But we have to establish a pattern of credibility. I'm almost done. Let me see my brother Jimmy. And then I'll get you CJ. That's right. Oh, I know. And she can't wait till you blow it. When you blow it, I'm back. I'll meet you back there. I understand.
So when you were saying, I was just laughing.
Yeah, well, they have to understand you're on a mission right now.
Right, so I understand the journey.
That's right. You're on a mission. That's all. That's right. Oh, yeah. And listen, they ain't even had no kids yet. Just can you hold on? See, sometimes kids is a shield between you and your wife. That's good. Isn't that good? Help Brother Jimmy. See, because I know his wife, but Abraham and Sarah didn't have any children. So can you imagine having to deal with each other 24/7? Sarah's a strong willed woman. Abraham's a strong willed man. And you don't have a buffer between that? Children are a buffer between that. You know, when you know you got issues to work out, you can go home and say, honey, you know, I was talking to our son today and, you know, he really got issues. And you can draw that thing out for months, boy. Little Aubrey, man, Aubrey driving me crazy. Now, you know, you're supposed to be talking to your wife, but Aubrey driving me crazy. And now you can defer the direct battle to the children for a minute. That's a blessing. I had 8 of them. CJ, and then I'll get you. Go, CJ. I better. I wouldn't have no women in my class if I talked to them like I talked to you guys. I do want to tap on that. I'm going to get you young man, and we're going to close it down. But I do want to just talk about the critical nature of winning women to a biblical worldview. Because if you don't, you won't. The critical nature of winning them to a biblical worldview requires knowing how to give to them first before taking away from them. Okay? And because what men have done in the tenor of our relationship with them since the fall is to take from them. Take from them and not give them. So what you do in relationship to the females, and I've had 6 daughters, 2 sons, is you give. You give. And the way I set up the class, because I've been teaching women's class for 6 years now, and my women's classes are always twice as large as the men's. Okay? And they got a man standing up there teaching. Now, sometimes, and you know, and we be having pastor women and preacher women coming too because they want to find out what this dude talking about. They've been having that for years. I don't mind when they come, you know, because as soon as they come and I find out they're a preacher woman, I go straight to the business. I go straight to the business. And they stay silent because they have no argument. And what I do is I simply help my sisters to understand that they have certain preconceived notions that are not built on facts. They're built on assumptions. And there's a difference between your own preconceived notions and assumptions upon which you have built them. So I'm going to destroy your preconceived notions by exposing the fallacy of your assumptions. That way you can realize that I'm doing you a favor when I demolish your preconceived notions because you never affirmed them in the first place. You just simply adopted them because they are apropos to your inclinations. But when we demonstrate the beauty and dignity and purpose and royalty of the woman's role, ontologically equal to the man, necessarily subordinate to the man, for the purpose of glorifying God mutually with the man, then they begin to see their role. And once we tell them that there's no option other than what you see our culture manifesting in terms of a rejection of this model, you don't have, there is no panacea, there is no nirvana, there is no utopian world for women apart from the biblical model. The only model that you have once you abandon the biblical model is what we got going on in our culture. So what I did after I shared with them 7 or 8 or 10 virtues that correspond to a woman's nature as they are reflective of God's character, because a woman is created in God's image just like we are, and they were loving all that. Oh, wonderful. I got them now. Then I said, now we have to actually ask the question about what happens when we abandon the high calling of a woman. And immediately my sister started rattling off the scriptures. The wise one said, Romans 1, 2 Timothy 3, Genesis chapter 3. The first one was Revelation 17. That sister jumped all the way in the book of Revelation 17. 3, Pastor, I can tell you what happened. The great whore, Revelation 17, that's us. And I said, okay, you open the door. I'll go in. And she was right. Because in the Bible, you have two kinds of women like you have two kinds of men. You have the godly and virtuous woman, and you have the whorish and idolatrous woman. Those are the two women. Like you have the godly man and the ungodly man. You have the man that is filled with wisdom, and you have the man void of understanding. You have the man of righteousness and the man of sin. These are the two categories. These are the only two categories. There's no interim category. Either you are in Christ or out of Christ. And if you are outside of Christ, you're part of the Babylonian system, and it's a culture breaking down, filled with confusion and destruction. Those sisters got that. So what we are trying to advocate to our sisters is this. You are part of a restoration process. Your job, sisters, is not to try to obtain a degree so you can preach to the men. That's not your role. Your role is to retrieve your falling sons and daughters. That's your role, is to retrieve your falling sons and daughters. If you guys would master in that, you'd have more ministry than you can handle. If you really want to serve the Lord, my sisters, acquire enough knowledge and compassion and desire to go get our wayward sons and daughters that's running the streets without mamas and daddies, without affection, without nurturing, without kindness, without guidance, without care. Pull them to your breast and tell them you love them and you've got a Savior that can deliver them from their problems. I guarantee you there's 100,000 young people out there waiting for a mama to do that. Am I telling the truth? You ain't gonna get nothing done by preaching to a bunch of folks in the church pretending to act like men. It's not gonna happen. So, you know, half of my sisters are persuaded of that now. You know, the other half are, you know, they have to work their way through this. Young brother. Mm-hmm. And people ask that all the time in our women's Thursday class. My brother, what's your name again? Briante. Briante was asking why the necessity of the test. And I'm gonna close here. Of Genesis 3. Why the necessity of the test? What the Bible teaches is that God is sovereign. He's the ruler. He's the ruler. And that's something we have to process, because we live in a world that does not at this moment operate out of an empirical evidence of his presence. I want you to hear this now, okay? I know this is theologically challenging, but you can get this. Since the fall, we don't operate out of an empirical evidence of his presence. Empiricism, meaning operating out of the physical senses, eyes, ears, hearing, smelling, touching, tasting, you know, we don't have the benefit of a scientific evidentialism of God's presence once the fall occurred. This is where back in this theology class in the fall, we dealt with Adam and Eve having to be removed from the Garden of Eden, right, gentlemen? So the Garden of Eden is a departure from the presence of God. Tomorrow I'm going to preach on why those of us as Christians are back in his presence. We are back in his presence because our mediator is in his presence, And as he is in God's presence, we are in God's presence. Okay? But Adam was our mediator. We were all in Adam. So when him and Eve messed up, remember, hit the road, Jack, and don't come back no more. God doesn't play. You violate my rules, I'm taking you, got to go out the house. Just like you would do with your sons and daughters when they get old enough and mature enough and they start clowning, they got to go. Because they need to actually demonstrate that they can live on their own since they don't want to follow your rules. Is that true? Now, you're not going to just let them live in your house and tap your stuff and just go tap. They're going to be, you know, 60 years old in your house. Tearing up your, remember, we learned this. Are they going to be a liability or an asset? Right? You young people have to ask yourself as you get older, are you a liability to your parents or an asset to your parents? See, and if you're Christians, you're supposed to be an asset. And so Adam and Eve became a liability, didn't they? Because God was their parent. They were his children, weren't they? Is that true? This, they were called sons of God. And so Daddy said, let's just keep it simple. You can have all the trees of the garden. But there's one tree in the middle of the garden that represents my sovereignty. Don't mess with that. Now, I want to let you know now, because I love you. If you mess with that tree, it's all bad. It's all bad. That's where the fall happened. So Daddy said, now, there's a bunch of trees here. In fact, I'll tell you what. If you leave that tree alone, that one tree, you can spend all your life exploring all these other trees, and your world will never end. And if you are fortunate enough and you come up on the tree of life and eat it, you get to live forever in my presence, unmediated. Are you guys following me? That's a good proposition, isn't it? See, I'm helping you understand the context in which they were auspiciously brought into existence and the great favor they had with God. So that it wasn't like they were in a three-room apartment, 400 square feet. You know how it is when we're growing up in the hood. And No. They had the world. They had the world. Two human beings had the world. They could have spent years upon years upon years never even coming close to the tree. Are you gentlemen hearing me? They could have been enjoying every tree, nurturing every tree. They had to till and keep it. So they would have been able to enjoy the fruit thereof, learn the nature of that tree, see how it grows, see how it matures, become experts in this tree, then go to the next tree, then go to the next tree, and build a complete anthology of knowledge in terms of botany and agriculture with their God, because their God's in their presence. He's walking amongst them. He's the one preaching to them in worship. Christ was there. They had the best world. But over time, they became like we become. We start taking our privileges for granted. And then the very thing we shouldn't do is the thing we start honing in on. Am I making some sense? Besides, there was a snake that snuck his way into the garden and had the ability to talk. Right? And he was the wisest of all creatures. Now here comes the test. As you got to remember, this was before the fall, so there was no sin in the world at this time. So this serpent was infilled by the devil at God's privilege. Just like God spoke through the donkey, he let the devil speak through the serpent. And we don't know how that was physiologically manifested. What we do know is that his suggestions were communicated through the vehicle of the serpent in the hearing of the woman, right? So we might surmise that it went like this. There was this beautiful snake, because snakes are beautiful. They are very beautiful. These Middle Eastern Oriental images of snakes are designed to mesmerize you and captivate you, okay? Almost hypnotize you. And they had no reason ever to be alarmed or afraid of anything, did they? There was no reason for fear, so the snake didn't cause her to fear. The problem is, she failed to realize her dignity. So stay with me, because I'm talking to you young people. Because people are trying to understand the fall. The fall is a complex, theological truth that needs to be grasped. God had given Adam and Eve dominion over everything, didn't he? except God. This is the problem we're fighting with the whole world. See, there are people in the world who have everything, but they are miserable because they still don't control God. Are you hearing me? They got everything, but they can't control the weather. They can't control providence. They can't control physical illness and sicknesses, all the money in the world. They're mad at God because they can't make God do what they want God to do. And so, you know, that's the battle. So here's what's going on. This serpent is attracting Eve and getting her attention on the tree. Now, he's the most subtle creature of all the animals that God made. He got time. He got time to work her. He got time to work her. I'm talking about the devil. Because the devil functions as both an accuser, a prosecuting lawyer, as well as a deceiver. That's what a diabolos is, a devil. He's a deceiver. So first he deceives you, then he accuses you. First he gets you to believe a lie, then he accuses you before God of having committed high treason against God. That's jacked up, isn't it? He's called the tempter. So what the devil did was begin to have a conversation with the woman. Isn't that what the text says? So I want you to work with me now because my sisters understand this theology fully. They fully get it now. But I've been teaching this for years. I said, ladies, what's wrong with this picture? What picture, Pastor? Eve, who is the daughter of God, with the dignity of God, with the attributes of God, with the integrity of God, with the characteristics of God, with access to God, with access to fellowship to God, with communion with her husband, with the ability to talk on a divine level. Are you hearing me? I'm talking, they had the greatest intellect any human being could have. Our intellect has devolved. It has diminished. We are losing our capacity to reason at these kinds of superlative levels. They were brilliant. Are y'all following me so far? What happened for this woman to find herself talking to a snake? Are you hearing me? She's being tempted to move away from her dignity. Because there's no way that man, created in the image of God, made to commune with God, the pinnacle and authority over every living thing, is talking to a snake. So you guys are married, right? So you go home tonight, jazzed about the study. You go in the house, and you see your wife over at the bird cage with the parakeet. Oh, little Jimmy. So what do you think we should? You think God will help us to get through this tomorrow? What did you say, Jimmy? What was that? Oh, wow. What a revelation. Honey, did you hear the parakeet talking? See, what we're talking about is a falling from our standard of authority over the creature, now making the creature equal to us. Are you hearing me? See, this is Romans 1, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like four-footed beasts and creeping things and birds of the air, and they began to worship the creature more than the creator. What is Eve doing? She's worshiping the snake. Why is she worshiping the snake? She's talking to him. She's making him an equal partner in dialogue and conversation. She's reasoning with a snake. Is that where we are in our present generation? Are we not such animal lovers today that we have put a man in jail for running over a dog? And we'll have a funeral for a dog and cities will mourn over the dogs. Am I telling the truth? There are some areas in our world where you can kill babies and they'll let it go. You kill a dog, they'll have you in the wanted papers running you all over the planet trying to kill you. What's happening? This is called the devolution of the mind. And so the devil was able to attack Eve and bring her down from her high calling of absolute authority. She shouldn't have said one thing to the snake. Hey, you're a snake. Snakes don't talk. Get that? Had she said that, he'd have shut up. Because she'd have been walking in her authority. Will you mark this?
He didn't go trying to pull that crap with Adam. Did he? Didn't try to pull that crap without him. So if my study doesn't mean anything to you right now, this application doesn't mean anything to you, it's only because you're not married. Am I telling the truth to my married brother? It doesn't make sense to you because you're not married. But once you are married, one of the challenges you will have in your marriage is the times where your wife will lapse into creature worship rather than God worship. Not to say that we don't, but we shouldn't. But you will find many more times that you will have to struggle with the medium of the creature tempting your wife to lower the standard. And you have to fight against that because it's their human weakness. The snake was beautiful. The conversation he had was for her. He was telling her how she could be like God. She failed to realize she already was. What a hoodwink. Like I said it before, I know I'm boring you, but you really jacked up if somebody go into your garage, pull out your old vacuum cleaner, clean it off, dust it off, and come walk up to the front door, knock on the door, and sell you your own vacuum cleaner. Are you hearing me? You jacked up when they can sell you your own. You look at it, you go, man, that's a good looking vacuum. It seemed familiar. It's your vacuum cleaner. God created you in his image. He made you the image bearers and rulers over the universe. And the devil going to tell you how he can help you be like God. That's like selling you your own vacuum cleaner. Am I making some sense? So the 5 D's of the devil, just to help you, just in case you don't know. 5 D's. The 5 D's of the devil is first distraction. Then second, distortion. Then third, delusion. Then fourth, deception. And then fifth, destruction. And all of those are in the Genesis 1 through 7. The devil distracted her from the tree of life. That's where man was to head. He distracted her from that tree. And that's what the enemy does when they distract people from Christ. When you go to church and they don't preach Christ, they're distracting you from life. Do you hear me? And then he distorted the truth, because he plainly said, you shall not die. And he deluded her mind in the distortion of that truth. That's the danger of error. When you and I don't have discernment and somebody is able to distort biblical truth, you and I are stuck with the ramifications and consequences of that error until God delivers us from. Have you ever been deceived? Am I making some sense? The proposition of distortion is the idea of taking something and just twisting it enough out of its original shape to cause it to become a lie. And one of the things the devil is able to do, he's able to say enough truth to make it sound like you're dealing with truth, when in fact he's actually propagating a lie. What he also operates in, my brother, is psychology. He is the greatest psychology on planet Earth. He is a quasi-theologian, but mostly he's a psychologist. And what do we mean by psychology? Psychology targets human feelings, human emotions, human behavior. Theology targets God. Psychology targets how we feel. And much of our Christianity today is catered around feelings. Are you hearing me? This is why there is a major absence of a Christocentric theology in our church. And this is the reason why most of our churches are filled with women. Wow. Are you gentlemen hearing me?
Yes, sir.
And so the only kind of woman that's going to come out of that is one that's serious about Jesus and understands the necessity of a Christocentric theology that will wake them up out of the delusion of a self-oriented emotionalism that says it must be about me. Got it? Because he hoodwinked her. And she was gone, hog-tied and gone. You got it? And so Adam was in a twix. You know what that twix was? He could let her go and die. You understand? He could let her go and die, right? He could, hey, woman, you talking to a snake? I can't help you. You're going to die. But had he done that, he would have failed to live up to his calling to love her. Are you hearing me?
I'm getting you now, my boy. Am I getting you now? Yeah, you think it's coming home now? You wait until you get that cute Christian. Because, see, biblically, love calls for sacrifice. And here's the gospel, if you never heard it. He was called by God as God's son to reflect Jesus Christ. See, now Jesus could have looked at me and said, Jesse done screwed up. He on his own. Right? You done screwed up, Tracy. You on your own. You done screwed up, Thomas. You on your own. But because he chose to marry me, he has to love me. Right? So Adam had to love his wife. So you know what that means? He had to enter into her transgression and bear her transgression for her. Are you hearing me? And nothing happened until he ate. Can you see it? Because he's the federal head. Right? Nothing happened. She ate, nothing happened. She was in the transgression, but the authority and responsibility lie with the man, doesn't it? Now, the judgment would have came down if he would have said, God, I got another rib. Let's start over. Man, I got another rib. Let's start over. That's why my brother Don Ford said Adam couldn't have been black because the brother ain't giving up his ribs. Huh? Who did? And so here's what happens with love. And this is the principle of being married. This is how some of us have made it for 35 years. I mean, they gonna sin. Your wife gonna just out and out mess it up. And you gonna know it. You're gonna be looking it dead in the face. You're gonna see the snake and everything. And they're gonna mess up. And you have one or two options. You can go legal. Or you can go grace. Are you hearing me? You can go legal or go grace. But I just want to say something to you. Now, if you go legal, you're going to reap what you sow. Or you go legal. You hear me? Whenever I think about going legal, I got this ego that says, now, Jess, hold on now, brother. You want to go? You sure you want to go legal? You sure you can handle this heat? Because there are unintended consequences if you go legal now. And then I start thinking it through. And I say, God, give me grace to bear the consequences of what she did. And thus, I become a Christ type. Right? And that's the way she transforms. That's the way she transforms. Because she comes to understand the mystery of her sinfulness. And that she is more sinful than she thought she was, and that God is more gracious to her than she could ever imagine. And even through her husband, who had a right, but didn't, because he loved her. And over the years, she starts to mature. And you get grayer and grayer. By the time she grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, you bald-headed and fat. Let me help you with that, though. Let me help you with it. Did he get it? Did he get it? Did Briante get it? Man, I'm telling you, that's what Peter said. Peter, James, and John said, Lord, if that be true, man, a brother don't need to get married. Jesus says, and not many people can receive what you said. Because in the mystery of procreation, God allows us still to be attracted. Isn't that right, husbands? You know how you just want to call it a wrap? Right? And then the next day the attraction sets back in. Isn't that right? Boom! And you say, I think I tried one more time. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the mystery that's in Christ. I thank you for my brothers. especially the young ones as well, Lord, give them the keys to the kingdom even now. So when they enter into this mystery called Christ in the church represented in marriage, that they can hold up their end of the bargain, so that even though it's challenging and sanctifying, it's also satisfying, in that it's the means by which we grow up as men. We love you because you first loved us. Give us traveling mercies, we pray. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow as you ought to be worshiped. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings, my brother. Blessings.